a beautiful week, wasn't it? And did anybody get anything done outside? Any chores, last minute fall activities you wanted to get in before the weather starts to change and cold weather comes in? I know I was kind of busy outside this week myself. Had some projects we wanted to do. Did some painting around the house on the exterior. Painted some shutters and some windows. Not the actual window pane, but the window frame, the sills and such. And trying to get things ready for the winter. Things you can't do. And one thing that I wanted to do before the cold weather came was I wanted to do some outdoor electrical work. You see, we have on the corner of our house, up in the very top underneath the spouting, there was a motion detector light. You know the motion detector light, so when something comes through your yard, the light turns on. Well, the problem with this motion detector light was that it didn't detect motion. It was kind of odd. It would just flash on for about 4 minutes, and flash off for 4 minutes, and then flash back on for 4 minutes, off for 4 minutes. And it's almost more annoying than it is of any use. It's really quite worthless. So this past week, when we had this long ladder that we borrowed from one of Sonia's co-workers, I decided I was going to get a little work done and climb up there and start working on that motion detector light. You can't really see where it is, but it's the back side of our house, and the light was up in the left-hand corner. So what I did was I went out and I bought myself a new light, because whoever had painted the trim on the house had apparently thought that that little round glass part on the motion detector light was appropriate to paint over that, and was quick to figure out why the motion detector light was not working. So I went and spent $20 and bought a new one. So I took this new light and I installed it up there in the corner, and I did everything I needed to do. I got the wires all hooked up and I sealed it watertight so whenever the rain came it would not short out. I went down and I flipped on the breaker, and sure enough, just like its predecessor, this motion detector light did not detect motion. Now, I had the wires all hooked up correctly. It did turn on if you turn it on like a floodlight, so it would turn on, but it just the sensor was not picking up whenever we would walk by at the ground level. So after I'd been working on this for a while, I decided it was time to get out that little booklet that comes with it, you know, with the instructions. And I found out that this motion detector light is most effective when mounted from 8 to 12 feet above the ground. I had mounted it approximately 18 feet above the ground. And what I found out was it was not only less effective at 18 feet, it was ineffective at 18 feet. So I got that ladder back out and I set it back up, and of course I'm doing a lot of this by myself and the ladders aren't light and it's a lot of work, and I pulled that light down and I decided I was going to mount it somewhere else, and you can actually see this picture was taken after I had mounted it on the side of the porch right here. But before I had gotten this mounted, I had to go and I had to cut out a hole in the side of the porch. And when you don't have the appropriate tools, it's kind of hard, because what you do is you end up going with the drill the whole way around. And eventually you get it done. Persistency pays off in such a case. I had to find the nearest electrical source. I tapped into an existing circuit so that I could get electric to this new outlet. And I had to install a new electrical box as well. I had to cut conduit because I had wire running within the porch exterior, and I didn't have the correct kind of wiring just to have it outside. I needed to have it within some kind of conduit for protection. And whenever I got all these things together, I gathered all my tools and everything I needed, and I went to put this new light in the new position where it was between 8 and 12 feet, where it would pick up people's motion, where it should work, and I was missing something. I was missing something called a mounting bracket. A little piece of metal that goes across the electrical box that the light will screw into so that it will hold to that box. Well, I looked around for this mounting bracket. I looked in my bucket of tools. I looked in the porch. I looked down in the basement where I keep most of my tools. I looked in the backyard thinking that maybe wherever I took it off the old box, I might have just tossed it down and let it fall. I looked around for about a half an hour, and I couldn't find this mounting bracket. So I started thinking, where could I have left it? So I thought maybe whenever I first mounted that new light up on the old box, that perhaps I had left it on that old box, and if we zoom in here, we can see that in fact that mounting bracket is not on the old box. So I was wrong. So what did I do? I looked at all those places again. Looked through my bucket, looked through my tools, looked through my basement, looked through the backyard, and I still could not find this mounting bracket. And then it popped into my mind. Maybe, just maybe, while I was up there, on top of that ladder, maybe I stuck it in the spouting and left it there. So sure enough, after I looked all over the place one more time, because I didn't want to set up that long ladder, that awkward thing, which was getting quite heavy, climbed to the top of the roof to look in there again, I looked around, but then I went ahead and set that ladder up, and I climbed there, and I found that mounting bracket in the spouting with the mounting screws, hidden nicely out of my view. Now, why did I go through all this work? Why did I have to search so much for this one piece of metal, this one mounting bracket? Well, it's a bit much to say that that mounting bracket was irreplaceable, but it would be hard to find one that was quite identical with it. It wasn't just a normal bracket. It had a central place where you screwed in this fixture to mount it on the new electrical box. So it would be hard to find one just like it. So I knew that it was necessary to finish this project that I must have this mounting bracket. It was fundamental for me to have this bracket to be able to finish the job. Now, as I went through this project, I started realizing some of the things that I had done were not necessary. The conduit that I put in, that didn't make the light work. It brought the light up to code, but it didn't make it work. But without things like the electricity, without things like the mounting bracket, and without properly mounting it at 8 to 12 feet, this light was not going to work. There were a few fundamental things that I could not leave out and expect this light to work for us in the way we intended it to. Now today I want to look at that scripture from Romans 14 that Kristen read for us, and I want to see that there are a few things about Christianity that are fundamental as well. Things that Christianity cannot do without. Without these things, Christianity does not work. But like so many other attempts to define the fundamentals of Christianity, sometimes we can make it overly simplified, and sometimes these things break down and they come back to bite us in the end. So rather than trying to make it overly simplified, I want to look at somebody that defined the fundamentals for us almost 2,000 years ago, a man by the name of Jesus Christ. And I want to look at how Christ defined the fundamentals of Christianity, to use that as our example for today. Now, if we look at our scripture for this morning, we find that Paul is writing to the Romans, a Roman Christian. And there seems to be something going on. There's these Christians that he's instructing to invite other Christians into their fellowship. But there's a problem there. They don't want to have them in. They don't want to have them in there because they're fighting all the time. They're having disagreements about things that are causing divisions within the church. And Paul says he must invite them in. I know it's hard for us to imagine that there were people in those days that didn't agree on every last detail of what it meant to be a follower of Jesus Christ. I'm being somewhat sarcastic when I say that because today we can see a lot of division within the church. But there were issues. And here Paul is saying that there's some people that believe that to be a Christian, you can only eat vegetables, while others are saying you are free to eat anything that God has made. Anything that you can find in all of creation is permissible to eat if you are a Christian. Now, this seems kind of funny to us, but we have to look at this as I believe it is written to a group of Gentile Christians in Rome. Remember that first the gospel came to the Jews, and then later came to the Gentiles. The Romans were Gentiles. They believed that they could eat anything they wanted. But the Jews lived by certain strict dietary laws. The Jews could not eat shellfish. They didn't eat pork. They couldn't eat kids that were boiled in their mother's milk. And I do believe that is a reference to goat kids, not human kids. Although I'm not sure who would do either. Who would boil a goat in their mother's milk? That's just odd to me. But the Jews also weren't allowed to eat food that was sacrificed to idols. They had some very strict food laws. But then this Jesus movement comes along, and this guy says that, you know what, we're free to eat what we want. We're permitted to do these things. Peter had this dream, and we know about this dream because we read it in our Bibles. Peter had this dream where this vision of these animals was being let down by the four corners. This vision where he saw all sorts of animals of all kinds and all natures being let down in this blanket. And Peter was told that it was okay to go out, to kill these animals, to eat them. Peter was being told that it was permissible to eat these things that were once not allowed to be eaten by a Jew. So Peter knew it was okay to eat these things. Evidently, Paul knew it was okay to eat these things. But most of the Jews, they didn't understand that. They had spent all of their life hearing that these things are things that you shouldn't eat. You must avoid certain foods, certain meats, because if you eat these things, you will defile yourself, and you will be ceremonially unclean. They spent their lifetime hearing these things, practicing these food laws. So it was kind of hard just to give it all up at that time and say, okay, it's all right to eat whatever. They didn't know which rules they had to adhere to and which ones were now no longer in effect since Jesus came along. Now, Paul writes to these Romans. He says, we need to allow these people that don't eat meat to fellowship with those who do eat meat. He's saying it's no longer important to worry about these small details, but we must first and foremost come together as the body of Christ to worship and serve Him. And Paul isn't just talking about eating meat and not eating meat, because he quickly moves to another example. He talks about the Sabbath. Some people believe that they had to worship on a Saturday, which is the seventh day, like God rested during creation. Other people said, no, we need to rest on Sunday, the day that Jesus rose from the dead. That should be our holy day. So again, we see these divisions in the church. And Paul comes along and he says, hey, people, you're missing the point. Whether we eat meat or don't eat meat, whether we worship on Saturday or we worship on Sunday, this really doesn't matter. All that matters is that the Lord is praying that all these things are done to honor and glorify God. You are missing the point by focusing on the rule. And these things were causing division within the church. If you look at verse 20 from our scripture today, it's just after our scripture, this is one of the most important verses from our scripture today, where Paul says, we cannot allow food to destroy the work of God. Remember that one. We cannot allow food, or something as trivial as food, to destroy the work of God. Now, as I mentioned a few moments ago, we in the 21st century as a church are not without our own divisions. The body of Christ is divided in many denominations and many churches. People divided over all sorts of issues. And in the early parts of the 20th century, about 1910, a group of people came together and they said, we need to stop fighting over small matters. We need to stop destroying the work of God over something as trivial as food. We need to stop fighting about the small stuff. So they came together and they decided on five fundamentals of Christianity. This is a group of Presbyterians. The Presbyterian General Board came together. The General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church named these five fundamentals of Christianity. The first one is the inerrancy of Scripture. The second, the virgin birth of Jesus. The third, the atoning death of Jesus. The fourth, the bodily resurrection of Jesus. And the fifth, the historical reality of Jesus' miracle. The five fundamentals of Christianity according to the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church. Now, many of the more conservative denominations jumped on this, and they became what we know today as fundamentalists. They rallied around these five fundamentals of Christianity, these five things that they said we must believe in, and we can agree on these five things, and we won't sweat the small stuff. We won't let the small stuff come between us as Christians. So these groups of people and the churches that they belonged to became known as fundamentalists. Now, if somebody came up to you today and called you a fundamentalist, it's not a compliment. Today, the term fundamentalist has taken on different connotations. If somebody calls you a fundamentalist, they're calling you a closed-minded, perhaps bigoted, homophobic, pro-Israel, pro-empire, dispensationalist. These things are not compliments. So at some point, the fundamentals kind of lost sight of their fundamentals, and they started to drift from these things, and they started to adhere to these other things, and fundamentalism has just really gone downhill, and it's lost a lot of respect in Christian circles. But today I want to reclaim this term, fundamentalism. Because I believe, like Paul said, that we cannot allow the work of God to be destroyed by the small stuff. We cannot allow the work of God to be destroyed by food or issues of that of similar nature. Now I want to tell you a story about the last church that I was a part of in Ohio. The church that I was a part of in Ohio just recently celebrated their 50th anniversary. Do you know any other churches that have celebrated their 50th anniversary recently? This church celebrated 50 years this past May, I believe it was. Now, unlike this church was begun by people who intentionally went out and planted this congregation. Am I right? The YPCA came to this area and planted a church. The church that I was a part of in Ohio came about because of a church division, a split with another church. And it was over an issue that was huge at the time, 50 years ago, 1958. It was a big issue back in those days. And I want to show you a picture of our first pastor here at Stanton Mennonite. And hopefully you can see one of the reasons of this division within our church. You'll see in Roy Kaiser here. What's the division about? Yeah, the coat. Plain coat, straight coat, whatever you want to call it. That coat right there is the reason that this church broke apart from the mother church. The more progressive people were saying, we don't have to wear this plain coat. But the more conservative folks were saying, yeah, you do. It's a fundamental of our beliefs. You must wear a plain coat. And they might have also said you have to wear a chin strap. You can't wear a mustache on your beard. Now, if you were to walk into the mother church, I won't say the name of the church, but if you were to walk into this mother church or the church that grew out of this other church today, how many people do you think would you see dressed like Roy here, wearing a plain coat? None. This was a huge deal 50 years ago. Now today, it's not even an issue. Now, Paul tells us that we must not focus on these small things, that we must not allow the small stuff to divide the work of God. But instead, we should focus on things that are upbuilding and bring peace to the body of Christ. Now, this seems like a small thing to me. A jacket, a coat, caused a division within the church. Now, it worked out pretty well. This church is now a good-sized congregation of about 160 people. They're healthy. They're doing well. And they have good relationships now with the mother church. But this isn't always the case. Sometimes church divisions, and I can point to things in this local area, divisions where these things don't turn out that well. We have fathers that are angry at mothers and daughters and children and people that just don't talk anymore. Brothers divided against brothers. I'm going to say it anyways. People that change the spelling of their last name because they don't want to be associated with their own family members. Seriously. Over something as trivial as a coat. We cannot let simple things divide the body of Christ. We cannot let food destroy the work of God. And I think it's funny to look back at some of the things that we thought were fundamental in Christian faith 50 years or so ago, that we now accept quite readily within our congregation. The plain coat, males wearing mustaches, television, movies, bowling, dancing. These things were not allowed in the church. Now, there were good reasons for some of these things. I don't disagree with the reason for some of these rules. There are definitely movies that we as Christians should not be watching. There's probably dancing that we should not be partaking in or watching. These things do defile human beings in many ways. But whose grandfather or grandmother might be a little upset when they found out that at Highland Retreat, as part of our worship service, we watched a movie this past fall, this past spring. And it's almost comical. But yet it's also sad because these things have divided the church. So I think that we cannot allow these small things, we cannot allow food to destroy the work of God. So the question comes now to who decides what is and what is not a small thing. What is a small thing? What is a big thing? What is important? What is not important? What is essential? What is fundamental? And what is non-essential? And to this I turned to a guy named Jesus Christ. I think it's good to look to him every now and then for a little guidance, don't you? But before we turn to Jesus, I'm going to talk about another guy who's a little lower on the totem pole, quite a bit lower than Jesus, a guy by the name of Brian McLaren. And Brian McLaren wrote a book with perhaps the longest subtitle I have ever seen in my life. This is the title of his book, A Generous Orthodoxy. The subtitle is, Why Am I a Missional, Evangelical, Post-Protestant, Liberal Conservative, Mystical Poetic, Biblical Charismatic, Contemplative Fundamentalist Calvinist, Anabaptist Anglican, Methodist Catholic, Green Incarnational, Depressed Yet Hopeful, Emergent Unfinished Christian. Yeah, he didn't have to write much after that. He didn't show up most of the pages of the book, just to put it on the cover. Now, McLaren would probably not fit into what most people would consider fundamentalist. He is on the complete other end of the spectrum from what we describe as fundamentalism today. But yet he uses that word, fundamentalist, to describe his own approach to theology. Now, McLaren wouldn't adhere to some of the, well, he would start with these five fundamentals, I'm sure that the Presbyterians outlined almost 100 years ago. But he would like to have all Christians come together on a number of fundamentals as well. Maybe not those same five, but he named a different set of fundamentals. Two others that Jesus named also. And the fundamentals that Jesus named for us in his time here on earth were love for God and love for neighbor. If we turn into our Bibles in chapter 22 of Matthew, the Pharisees come to Jesus and they ask him, trying to trick him, they say, Jesus, what's the most important law? And Jesus replies in chapter 22, he says, chapter 22, verse 37, he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And even though the Pharisees didn't ask for number two, Jesus came in and he gave them number two as well. He said, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. These were Jesus' fundamentals of the Christian faith, of this movement that was beginning with him. We must, first of all, love God and love our neighbor. Put the love of God first. Put the love of neighbor in there second. And all these other things will fall into place. Now, Jesus showed us this. He lived this out in his daily life. We look at the fundamentals named by the Presbyterians over 100 years ago, and one of them was the historical accuracy of the healings of Jesus. Well, those things are very important to our Christian faith, but they stem out of love for neighbor, don't they? Because Jesus came to this world and he saw those that were in need. His heart was broken for the man that was born blind. And he approached this man and he healed him. This thing that Jesus did, this healing and historical accuracy, comes out of his love for neighbor. And of course, we could ask, who is your neighbor? And if you were, like Jesus would describe your neighbor as using the story of the Good Samaritan. It's not necessarily the guy that lives next to you or the woman that lives down the street. Your neighbor doesn't know any international boundaries. Your neighbor is anybody who is born in human blood and flesh. You have to love them and love God. So when you look at these fundamentals that's laid out by God, by Jesus, to love God and love our neighbor, I think it's interesting that Jesus didn't give us a long list of doctrine or dogma. He didn't go through talking about some abstract idea that's difficult for us to understand. And it's not to say that those things aren't important, but it seems like to Jesus the most important thing was that you be who God has called you to be. It may be less important that you believe the right thing, but it's most important that you be the right person that God has called you to be. And God has first called us to love Him and to love our neighbors. Again, I don't say that doctrine is unimportant, but I do believe that we must first agree on these two foundational statements, the fundamentals of Christianity, that we must first love God and love our neighbor. Now, I come back to that electrical box on the side of my house where I first tried to mount the motion detector light. And then I think about the time when I tried to move that light and put it in a place where it would actually work. By moving it, I tried to include a fundamental aspect of the nature of that light. that it had to be mounted from 8 to 12 feet high to make it work. I had to run electric to that box. I had to find the mounting bracket to make it work. I also put conduit in there to bring it up to code. Again, that conduit did not make it work. Without the conduit, it would have worked just fine. It was not essential, but I wasn't about to leave it out. It was important, but it was not foundational. It was not fundamental to making that life work. Now, for us as a congregation today, I want us to ask ourselves to consider our faith and think about what is and is not fundamental. Does it first come out of this love for God and love for neighbor? And if it does not, then we cannot allow it to come between us and other Christians. That doesn't mean that we abandon it. That doesn't mean that we just leave that theology, that doctrine, or that dogma behind. But it means that we cannot allow that to divide us from other Christians. When I was in seminary, I studied every day with United Methodists, with Church of the Brethren, with Baptists, and with Mennonites. We worshiped together twice a week in chapel. We gave praise to God. We loved God, and we loved neighbor together. And you better believe that we did not agree on every last detail of what it meant to be a follower of God, what it meant to be a follower of Jesus Christ. But we did not allow those differences to divide us, to destroy the work of God. And today I would like to invite us all to do this as a church, to work with other denominations, with other churches, to further the kingdom of God here on earth. Because we cannot allow these small things to divide us. We cannot allow meat to destroy the work of God. Now, this doesn't mean that we abandon our particularities, but it means that we embrace the foundation, the fundamentals. We must first love God. We must love neighbor. Everything else must stem from that. How might we do this? How might we put this into practice? How might we love God and love our neighbor? Please join me in prayer. Our gracious and loving God, we come to you today repenting for the fact that your body is divided. And Lord, sometimes we are divided over silly things, about jackets, about music, about things that are not essential. Lord, forgive us. May we not destroy the work of God over the sake of meat. May we not destroy your work based on trivial things. But Lord, this does not mean that we give up our distinctiveness, but merely that we don't allow that to drive us apart from one another. Help us to love you and love our neighbor. Help us to put that into effect. Help us to lead others to do the same. We pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.